As we're seated, I'll turn your attention with me to Luke chapter 23, where I hope that we may consider verses 32 and 33, and especially the first part of verse 34. As I pointed out, we have in Isaiah 53 a summary of the whole work of the Redeemer in four parts. And all of them are present in our text. Isaiah said, "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and indeed our Lord Jesus, taken to Calvary and crucified, was pouring out his soul unto death." Isaiah said, "He was numbered with the transgressors," and indeed he was, being crucified there between malefactors, criminals of the lowest sort. Isaiah says he bare the sin of many, and indeed he was doing so, not bearing any sin of his own, for he had none, but bearing the sins, the many sins of his many people. And then finally, Isaiah says that he made intercession for the transgressors, and how clearly he is doing so when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is precious in another part of Scripture to have a pattern of our Lord's intercession for believers. We have that in John chapter 17. We see in John 17 what our Lord is now praying at the Father's right hand for saints, for believers, praying for their preservation from the evil one, their sanctification through the truth, their unity with one another, even as he is one with his Father, praying for their glorification, that they may be with me where I am and see my glory. It is precious to have a pattern of the Savior's intercession for saints. And we might say, well, every saint in this life is still a transgressor. So when Christ is interceding for the saints, he's interceding for the transgressors. And that's true. But it seems to me that there's something particular about the prayer of Luke 23:34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That when he prayed these things, those for whom he prayed were still in a state of rebellion and enmity against God. It is one thing, and it is a precious thing, for the Savior to pray for those who've been brought into a state of grace. It is a precious thing to see the Savior praying in John 17 for those who have been radically changed and their stony hearts removed and given a heart of flesh. For those who have been brought into a state of holiness of life in himself. Precious to see the Savior praying for the carrying on of that good work begun. That is precious. But it is also precious to have the pattern here of the Savior's intercession for those in whom, to say the least, no good work at all had yet been begun. Those who were pouring out their rage upon him, he prayed for them while they were still heedless, still sinning. How wonderful. He made intercession for the transgressors. As we consider the words that our Lord Jesus spoke by way of intercession for the transgressors, let us consider them in two different lights. First, consider them as spoken by Christ in his office as a priest. And secondly, consider them as spoken by Christ in his office as a prophet. But first, then, these words spoken by Christ in his office as a priest. In the first instance, when Christ speaks these words, he is not speaking to man, but he is speaking to God for man. He is coming within the veil as a priest, approaching unto the holy God, carrying his own blood with him, and pleading for the pardon of elect sinners. And several things are worth considering here. We should consider the ground or basis of the petition of our Lord Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The basis for the plea for forgiveness for sinners is Christ's own work. While he said these words, he was then standing in the room and place of elect sinners, the ones for whom he was praying. At that time, the guilt of elect sinners was transferred unto him, and this is why he was being crucified. He was praying for the same thing by his words that his actions were then accomplishing. Consider his death. Consider the company that he had in his death. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. He was led to the place of execution with two malefactors, and one crucified on his right and the other on his left. He had, as it were, the chief place amongst these malefactors, put front and center as if he were the greatest rebel and criminal. He was in the place that Barabbas should have been in, that rebel and murderer, numbered amongst the transgressors, taken to a place called Calvary, the place of the skull, taken to the place of death outside the city, just as the sin offering on the Day of Atonement was taken and burned outside the city. Consider the way that he died. Our text says in so few words, "There they crucified him." He was hanged upon a tree, and thus we know that he bore God's curse. His hands and feet were pierced, fulfilling the scriptures, and copiously shedding his blood. As his hands and feet were pierced, and he was hanged from the cursed tree. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is the death that he died, a sin-bearing death. And it was as he died this sin-bearing death that he prayed, "Father, forgive them." The righteous one suffering at the hands of the wicked. And yet his death does not cry out for vengeance. He does not say, as he suffered so unjustly, "Father, avenge my death." You might remember Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. What words did he say when he died? And when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." No, Christ in his death does not cry out, "Avenge this great injustice done to me." No sooner is his blood shed than he cries out for pardon. Think of it. There's no delay. While the blood is still flowing warm out of his pierced hands and feet, then he intercedes. He doesn't say, "Now let's wait and see. Let's wait and see if they show any remorse for the enormity of their crime. At least let's wait and see whether they realize their need of pardon, if they're humbled at all, if they begin to repent. Let's wait and see." No, he doesn't say that. He comes immediately while he is dying, while the crime is committed against him, to say, "Father, forgive them." That's the basis of pardon. Pardon for sins is only based on one thing, on the shed blood of Christ. Pardon for sins is not based, even in part, on the sinner beginning to feel remorseful for his sins and beginning to turn away from them. You see, it's true that everyone who experiences pardon for his sins does repent, but he's not forgiven because he repents. He's forgiven because of the blood of Christ. You see, that's the significance of the fact that Christ prayed for their forgiveness while there was no repentance found in them. But the whole basis of pardon was already brought forward, which was Christ's blood. Do not trust your repentance for pardon. Trust Christ's blood for pardon. That blood that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. This was the basis of Christ's prayer, his own shed blood. But also, we should notice the relation that Christ pleads in this petition. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ, even on the cross, was still conscious of his identity as the beloved and only begotten Son of God. Even while God was withdrawing from him, and even while he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And yet by faith he beholds still his Father in heaven, laying hold upon a Father in heaven while his Father smote him. It's amazing. But you see, he was conscious even then that on the cross he was doing the work that the Father had given him to do. John 17:4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You see, even on the cross, our Lord Jesus is the servant of the Lord doing his will. The cross was not a solo mission. The Lord Jesus was, it's not as if God the Father is the unwilling to forgive one, and Christ is the merciful one, and Christ comes and tries to win over an unwilling God and persuade him to forgive. No, Christ prayed, Father, because he was then doing his Father's work. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus was God's beloved and only begotten Son doing his work. And you see, those who come to experience that pardon which is based upon the blood of Christ also come to know God as a Father. When he prayed for pardon, he prayed, Father, forgive them. And when we pray for pardon, how do we pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. God's pardon is a fatherly pardon, a loving pardon, and merciful, willing pardon. This is the significance of Christ saying, Father, forgive them. Christ, as a priest, speaking these words. We've looked at the ground of his petition, the relation that he pleads, but we should also see what the petition itself. What is he praying for? Father, forgive them. Now, the gospel reality of the forgiveness of sins is something we speak of so often, and in one sense we're so familiar with, that maybe we fail to realize how miraculous it is. Forgiveness is the removal of a man's guilt, and thus the removal of his liability to punishment. Divine forgiveness is surpassingly great. Perhaps we're deceived, because sometimes human forgiveness is something else entirely. Human forgiveness in quotation marks. We might say, well, this person has wronged me, and I need to continue to live alongside of this person, and so I'll make peace. I won't bring up the matter that has grieved me. Maybe I'll bring it up later, but I really won't gain very much by open warfare and an all-out attempt at vengeance. And so for now, I won't mention it. Sometimes that's what man means by forgiveness. But when the Lord Jesus was praying for his very enemies, "Father, forgive them." He was praying for those committing such an enormous crime that could not simply be overlooked. He was praying that God would actually remove far from them the guilt. Think of some of the images, the biblical images of divine forgiveness. It involves removing sin to a great distance. Psalm 103:12, which we sang before, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Divine forgiveness involves not marking sins. Psalm 103, verses 3 and 4, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Divine forgiveness involves not remembering sins, not recording them, not taking them into account. Divine forgiveness involves so thoroughly cleansing away the scarlet stain of sin that it can't be seen anymore. Remember how Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Scarlet, red. Red is a color that attracts our attention. That's why they make fire engines red, so everyone can see it coming. Everyone notices it. And so God says, when he promises the forgiveness of sins, he says, "Though your sins be deeply staining and attracting attention, ugly, red, and scarlet, before the sight of heaven, they shall be as white as snow." Isaiah also says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." There's another picture. It's as if there's a thick black cloud coming in between, that there can be no fellowship between sinful man and a holy God because of this thick cloud of transgressions. But when God forgives sins, he blots out the cloud. It's as if the sunshine breaks through and penetrates down and once again cheers and warms the earth. The cloud is gone. When Christ prayed for his very enemies who were then crucifying him, "Forgive them," he was praying for a wonderful and miraculous thing. Do you realize how free, how unmerited the divine forgiveness in the gospel is, which is based upon the blood of Christ? It's something that is far past our reckoning. Isaiah, when he's pleading and he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Do you remember what he goes on to say? He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways." That is to say, when God forgives sins, there is something in it that surpasses human understanding. We see that quite easily. When man invents a religion, what kind of religion does he invent? He invents a religion in which man in some way makes some satisfaction to God for his sins, in which man by some performance or work appeases God to blot out his own sins. Those are man's thoughts about how sin is blotted out. But God's thoughts are so different from that, as the heavens are high above the earth. See the Savior praying for free, unmerited pardon, simply that the sins of his enemies should be blotted out. Is this too simple for your proud thoughts? Or have you embraced this free and unmerited forgiveness? Do you want something more complicated? Or do you rest in such a free gospel and the pardon secured by Christ's blood? Our Savior, as a priest, praying this word, these words, we've seen the petition itself, which is, Father, forgive them. But also we need to notice the circumstance which Christ pleads in his petition. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, this is not to say that because they were ignorant of what they were doing, they weren't guilty of the crime. That would fly in the face of the petition as a whole. If their ignorance meant that they had no guilt, then they would not need to be prayed for that their guilt be forgiven. They had guilt. What else, why would he pray, forgive them? So why then does he mention this? One thing is that it shows that their sin is pardonable. You'll remember that John spoke about a sin unto death. And he says, I do not say that anyone should pray for that. The Lord Jesus spoke about a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is not pardonable. And in Hebrews 10:26, we have this. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The unpardonable sin is committed willfully and knowingly. Notice that in Hebrews 26, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. The unpardonable sin is committed with a high hand and open eyes. Judas would be an example of this. And so when our Lord says, for they know not what they do, he is saying, consider, O Father, that to a degree they're blinded by the God of this world, that they're not sinning with fully open eyes and a high hand. They're pardonable. It also shows us what a tender advocate Christ is for sinners. Think of this. Out of this whole scene, of all the circumstances that Christ could have pointed out before the sight of heaven, he pointed out this one, that they know not what they do. Why did he not say, Father, see how the very ones who came to me pleading and needy with their sons and daughters possessed by devils, and I cast out devils out of their sons and daughters, and I healed their diseases, and I taught them the good knowledge of the kingdom of God. See how I labored over them and prayed over them, and now they return rage and hatred for all my kindness. Why did he not point out the aggravations of their sins? If Christ wanted to point out all the aggravations of your sins, he could so easily do so. He could say, look at this one. See how this one has been generously blessed by the kindnesses of heaven. See how many times this one has transgressed before. See how his sins are dishonoring to my name. But Christ is a tender, tender advocate for sinners. You see, his heart is not set upon pointing out all the aggravations of sin, but he points out the one thing that could in any degree lessen the heinousness of the sin of his enemies. There's not any positive good that he can point out in them. He can only point out that something is lacking. He can only point out the lack of knowledge that they have. And even that, they had some degree of knowledge, did they not? Didn't he teach them? And yet, even so, there was a degree of ignorance there, a degree of being blinded by Satan. And so he pleads that in their defense. He is so different than you and me, is he not, in this respect? If someone sins against me or you, what are we prone to do? We draw conclusions about the inner thought and intention of the person who's sinning against us. And we say, I know that they did it intentionally, that they did it maliciously, that they did it to hurt me, and they knew exactly the pain they would cause. And we draw all kinds of unkind conclusions. But our Lord, in interceding for transgressors, is kind and tender. Put your case into his hands. You really have nothing in yourself that can commend you to God. You dare not boast of your performance, but put your case into this tender advocate for sinners who prayed for his own enemies. So far, we've considered these words of our Lord Jesus, spoken by him in his office as a priest, spoken directly to God in order to plead for the forgiveness of sinners. But we need to consider these words in a second way. We want to consider them spoken by Christ in his office as a prophet. These words are recorded in Scripture for us, spoken to us. Now, I would say that intentionally. I do believe that the words of the first part of Luke 23:34 are God-breathed scripture recorded for us and preserved for us, spoken to us in Holy Scripture. Now, if you consult most modern Bible translations, they will have a footnote to these words that will say something to the effect that some ancient manuscripts do not include these words. Now, just to say very briefly, the doctrine we want to hold to is that of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. It speaks of the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. These scriptures, quote, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. That's interesting. So when we come to the statement that some ancient manuscripts do not include these words, that's a true statement. There are two manuscripts in particular that omit these words. However, these manuscripts lay in obscurity for over 19 centuries of Christian history and then were brought forth. We should believe that God has kept his Bible pure in all ages. In other words, that the Christian church did not have to wait for over 19 centuries to have the proper evidence before it as to whether or not Luke 23:34, the first part of the verse, other portions and verses of the New Testament, were in fact the Word of God. They've been preserved by God through the centuries. They are the Word of God and should be received by as such. Well, that's a nutshell. We should receive the first part of Luke 23:34 as the Word of God without any doubt, without any footnote. These are the words of Christ speaking as a prophet and speaking to us? What does he have to say to us as he speaks to us as a prophet in these words? Several things. One is that you are in greater need of the forgiveness of your sinful deeds than you realize. Christ was praying for those who were blinded to the enormity of their crimes, who did not know what they did. And in time, they came to see what they had done. That it came about at Pentecost, when Peter preached to them, and he said, "Know that this same Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The way that Christ's petition for the forgiveness of these sins was fulfilled is that they came to see what they had done. They realized their guilt. They were cut to the heart, and they began to seek the way of salvation, which they found in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified in this way through faith in his name. It's necessary for us to realize that we need this Savior. You see, these men who crucified Christ, I will liken them to those who were walking on a footbridge. Think of a rickety footbridge of wood and wooden planks and ropes, and they are walking over a crocodile pit. And they are walking on a bridge of rotten wooden planks. And they feel fine. They don't know that the bridge is rotten. And they think they're doing just okay. They don't realize the enormity of their sin. But that doesn't make them safe. And there are so many people in our world who do not realize what they do, who do not know the great sinfulness of their own deeds and how desperately they need a God in heaven for the sake of Christ's shed blood to forgive their sin. You see, it's no longer possible to crucify Christ, but it is possible to blaspheme his name, to use it as a curse word. It is possible to profane his day. It is possible to despise his gospel, that his gospel comes unto you and says, "Come to that feast, forsake the world, and come unto a gospel feast richly prepared in Jesus Christ." And men will say, as in the parable, "I have married a wife, I've bought a cow, I cannot come." Men occupy themselves with the world. They will not leave the world. They will not deny themselves and follow after Christ. They do not want to have a single eye towards pleasing Christ, but they have a single eye towards saying and doing those things that will please people. It is possible to sell the crown rights of Jesus Christ for a mess of pottage, to refuse to stand up for his cause, which is the cause of the Master, to refuse to stick out one's neck to be zealous for the truth of the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be cowardly and give way to the wicked. It is possible, and indeed it is true, that so many are grievous sinners against the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not praying for his kingdom to come. They are opposing it, digging in their heels and discouraging the Lord's people, speaking evil against the Lord's people, neglecting the word of Christ. They're sinning against Christ, and they don't know how great their crimes are. If they only saw that it was the Lord of glory that they are despising and rejecting, they would never, never do the things that they do. But oh, men do despise Christ. And the first thing that we need is to have our eyes opened There was a wise minister once who visited a home where he was traveling. He found that the maid in the home was not a religious young woman at all. And he said, "I want you to pray something every day. Pray, Lord, show me myself. Open my eyes to see my crimes." And she did. And if you've come in here today and you don't have a saving acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ, that advocate for sinners who prays that enormous crimes be forgiven, then that's the first thing you need. You need to pray, "Lord, show me myself," that God would cause you to realize how desperately you need this advocate for sinners. And if you're here today and you are acquainted with the Savior and his wonderful advocacy and pleading for sinners, then here's a note that can help us to be humble. God has brought you in a definitive way to see yourself, to see your sins, and to cast yourself upon Christ and him alone. But is it not possible that there are transgressions that you don't yet understand, that you don't yet know what you're doing in a certain respect, and that at a later point you'll come to see that what you did before was sin against the Lord? That's not a reason for despair, but it's a reason for us not to walk around puffed up, and to continue to pray, "Lord, show me myself, show me my need of the Savior." Christ speaks to us as a prophet, and we should learn from his words that our need for his pardon is greater than we know. But we should learn also, secondly, that he is far more willing to intercede for transgressors than you realize. He interceded for these his enemies before they knew that they needed his intercession. He interceded for them when they were not asking him to do so, to say the least. It's interesting to think that these words no doubt hit the eardrums of some of those who crucified Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those syllables reverberated in their ears, but they had no appreciation for them at the time. Behold, Christ dying and interceding for still heedless, still sinning sinners, interceding for the most guilty sinners on earth. Can anyone doubt that all sins may be forgiven through the blood of Christ? If the sins of those who crucified the Lord Jesus may be forgiven, then what sin do you have, my friend, that cannot be loosed from you through this mighty advocate? Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also intercedeth for us." Christ is willing with all his heart, no longer as one crucified in weakness, but as one risen from the dead and at God's right hand, to intercede and to obtain effectually the pardon of great transgressions. Look unto the Savior. Come unto him. Put your case into the hands of this advocate. Christ, as a prophet, would teach us the great need we have for his forgiveness, his great willingness to secure that forgiveness. But thirdly and finally, Christ, as a prophet, would teach us that his attitude towards his enemies should be ours, towards those who sin against us. He elsewhere commanded us, "Pray for them that persecute you." Notice that to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that to pray for this does not exclude the need for repentance. He does not say here, Father, forgive them apart from their repentance. The only basis on which they're forgiven is his shed blood. But that prayer would be fulfilled as the Spirit wrought repentance in them. And so for you to pray, Father, forgive them for those who sin against you, it's not as if you don't care whether or not they repent. In fact, you would want to see your prayer fulfilled in their repentance. But this should be your attitude. You should lay aside all thought of personal vengeance. And your heart's desire should be for your enemies to be forgiven. One author said that we are like fragile vessels who are broken as soon as we are touched. Someone jars us in a tiny way, and we're ready to call down vengeance upon them. But we should instead be as our Savior. Some counsels to help you in this. Live before a Father in heaven. Our Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. He lived all his life before a Father in heaven and received everything as a providence from the hand of his Father in heaven. And you need to do the same. Someone is sinning against me, but the direction of my thoughts needs to be towards my Father in heaven. And yes, man has sinned against me, but it's also from the hand of my God. Man might be intending it for evil, but my Father in heaven intends it for good. Live before your Father in heaven. Consider the things that lessen the heinousness of the sins of those who sin against you, as our Savior did, for they know not what they do. Think, this person may have had less knowledge than I have, less opportunity to be instructed, less light of the gospel. Desire, sincerely desire, that your enemies would experience the blessing of divine forgiveness. Is it your great joy that God has forgiven your sins? Do you say with David, oh, the blessedness of the man against whom the Lord does not count his iniquities? If that is your great joy, you will want others to experience that joy as well. You see, when you're praying for your enemies to be forgiven, you're not just praying, let their sin be somehow swept under the rug, but rather let such a mighty work of God be done in them that they will be turned unto the Lord and they will experience being set free from the entangling thickets of their sins, and they will come to rejoice with me in the grace and mercy of a God who for Jesus' sake forgives sins. May we be known by such a spirit. This will be the practical fruit if we have come to know this mighty advocate for sinners, that we would pray in this way for our very enemies. May God enable us so to do. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for such a mighty advocate for transgressors as our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his blood, which speaks better things than that of Abel. Cause us to know him and to rejoice in him, and also then in our relations to others to be desirous to see their pardon. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing together of the blessedness of